So we're talking about Christian eschatology. Eschatology basically is the study of life after death. Simply put, is the study of life after death, of judgment, of eternity, and things like that. In Christian eschatology, it includes the end of days, the rapture, the Antichrist, and all of those things. All of these aspects are a part of Christian eschatology. But before we go into Christian eschatology, we're going to spend some time and have a little background, because this is important. It's important for us to understand where we are coming from as Christians, because some things to some of us will suddenly begin to make a bit more sense. All right, so I am going to just focus on, I know different religions have their own ideas of eschatology. In most Hindu religions, it is believed that people reincarnate and return maybe as animals or something. Different religions, I have not read into all of them, to be honest. But in Jewish, I'm going to talk about what is called the Abrahamic religions. Okay, so the Abrahamic religions are supposedly religions that came out of Abraham. So Judaism, which came up through Moses is from the lineage of Abraham. Christianity, which came through Christ and his apostles. Christ is a seed of Abraham. Islam, which came through Muhammad, who is a descendant of Ishmael, who is a son of Abraham. Okay, so that is why these are called Abrahamic religions, because these are like three prominent religions that came out of the same, you know, the same father. It doesn't mean that Abraham started the religions. It just means that all of the founders or the people that started these movements came out of Abraham. Now, so I'll start with Jewish eschatology, because it's very closely related to, as a matter of fact, a lot of things that we know about God and heaven and hell we take from the Old Testament. So, and the Old Testament is the core text of the Jewish religion, and so we believe mostly the same things about heaven and hell. The main difference between Christianity and Judaism is Christ. It's Christ. It's how we view Christ. The truth is, Muslims even respect Christ more than Jews, because in Islam, Christ is recognized as the Messiah. Christ is recognized as the most profound prophet that ever existed. Okay. They just don't believe he's the Son of God, and they don't believe he's divine. That's the problem with Islam and Christ. So don't get carried away when you see some Muslim clerics make glowing statements about Jesus and you think, ooh, these guys love Jesus. No, they just see him as another prophet. Like David was a prophet, like Abraham was a prophet. But the Muslims just believe that Jesus is a prophet in a higher class than David and than Abraham. And as a matter of fact, they say there's a title that Jesus is called in the Quran that even Muhammad is not called, and that is the Messiah. So in Islam, it's believed that Jesus, in fact, they believe Jesus did not even die. He was taken directly to heaven without dying, okay? And that's the problem, because the core of Christianity is on the foundation of the resurrection of Christ. So if you don't believe that Jesus died, then you cannot believe that he resurrected. And if you cannot believe that he died and resurrected, then you cannot be saved, because that is the basis for Christianity. And so we need to be careful when we're listening to some of these Islamic clerics when they speak about Jesus Christ, and you think, oh, they love Jesus. Yeah, they love him as a prophet. They don't believe what you and I believe. Okay, but in Jewish eschatology, they believe in heaven, they believe in hell, they believe in the resurrection. Okay, if you read, let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is in the Old Testament, so let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and let's see a scripture about the resurrection. And it's quite interesting because the fundamental difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. I don't know how they came to that agreement, because it's clearly stated in, you know, in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Okay, so but some Jewish sects, the Sadducees, do not believe in the resurrection. But the majority of Jewish people believe in the resurrection. And that's why Jesus was telling them that I am the resurrection and the life. That resurrection, you know, I am the person personified. Just like death is a person. All right? Death, and we'll get to that later. Death is a person. It's the same way. The resurrection is not just an event. The resurrection is also a person, and Jesus is the resurrection. Okay, and Jesus is the life. All right, please keep that in mind. Now, in later rabbinic Judaism, in the years preceding the birth of Christ, there were certain things that happened. The Bible talks, if you notice, the Bible talks until the Persian Empire, but the Bible does not really record the events of the Grecian Empire, and the Bible does not record the beginning of the Roman Empire, when Pompey Magnus conquered Jerusalem. In fact, the Bible does not talk about Julius Caesar. The Bible, from the time of Cyrus, okay, the Bible skips, and then the next emperor we hear about is Caesar Augustus in the book of Luke, okay? But before that, a lot of other things had happened. The entire Grecian Empire, from Alexander the Great to his generals and then their successors, all of those things were going on the earth, and Israel was in the middle of it, okay? And during this class, we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Grecian general, who actually manifested everything that Daniel said that the Antichrist would manifest. Okay, he did all of those things. Slaughtered a pig on the altar, said he was God and people should worship him, and people that did not worship him were brutally killed or sent into slavery. Okay, all of those things happened. And during that time, there were certain rebellions in Israel. And one of the notable leaders of those rebellions is a man called Judas Maccabees. Now, there's a book called the Book of Maccabees. It is not canonized in Jewish texts, primarily maybe because it was written in Greek. Okay, but it is a historical book. It is a historical book like the Book of Kings, the Book of Nehemiah, the Book of Ezra, the Book of Esther. It's in the Jewish Talmud and in the Jewish historical texts. Judas Maccabees is recognized. His sayings and his writings are recognized. It's just not canonized as scripture. Okay. Now, there was something that happened when Judas Maccabees and some of his soldiers went to fight, some of them were killed. And when they were trying to clean them up to be buried, they discovered that all of them that died were carrying idols. Okay, they were carrying one form of idol or the other. And Judas Maccabees believed that those people actually died because of their idolatry. And he had to raise an offering to make a sacrifice. And then they prayed for the souls of those people that God would actually forgive them. I'm going somewhere with this. Please follow me closely. Because this is the foundation. If you ask any Catholic priest, don't ask random Catholics because they don't even know. They just do what they are told. If you ask any Catholic priest where the doctrine of the purgatory, which we will get there, where the doctrine of the purgatory comes from, where you can see it in scripture, this will be the first scripture that they will refer to, because in their own Bible, the books of Maccabees are considered part of scripture. Okay, now, so this guy prayed for the souls of the people that had died already, that God would grant them forgiveness. And so from this, some persons have received the conviction that it is possible to change the fate of someone that is already dead. Please follow me closely tonight. Follow me very closely. So that is later Jewish eschatology. And even to this day, rabbis and all of that, there are prayers that are made for the dead in Judaism. To this day, it is practiced. It didn't just happen in the time of the Maccabees. It's happening now. They pray for the dead. Now, in Islamic eschatology, they believe in heaven, they believe in hell, they believe in the return of the Messiah. But guess what? They believe that Jesus is returning to kill Christians. They believe that Jesus is returning to destroy Christians because we have corrupted his teachings. That's what Islam believes. And then Islam believes that pretty much everybody will go through hell if at some point, but there are some persons that will not be touched by the fires of hell. So as a matter of fact, if Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, if he spat, someone would quickly collect it and rub it on their bodies, because he taught them that anyone whom his saliva touches will not be burned by the fires of hell. He was also seen kissing a small boy, I think his nephew or his cousin. And then he said, yes, that surely when he dies, the fires of hell will not burn his lips, you know, and his tongue, whatever, you know, but it will burn the rest of his body. It just won't burn his lips and his tongue. The point is, they believe in heaven and hell. They believe that most, if not everybody, will go through hell but eventually come out. And then, of course, they believe in paradise. They believe if you die a shaheed or a martyr, you are going straight, you know, to paradise, where you have 72 virgins waiting for you and all of that. We know those things. Now, but another fundamental thing with Islamic eschatology is that they also believe in praying for the dead. So you hear them say things like, may God grant him Al-Jannah, or, you know, so they believe that with their prayers here on earth, they can change the fate of someone that has already died. And so they take those prayers, the 40 days prayer, this prayer, that's why they do all of that. Okay, that's why they do all of that. They take those things very, very seriously. Now, in Christian eschatology, there are different kinds of Christian eschatology. The Catholics and the Orthodox and the Protestants. When I say Protestants, I'm referring to all of us that are neither Catholics nor Orthodox. So Pentecostal, Charismatic, we are all considered Protestant. In Catholic eschatology, they believe in heaven, they believe in hell, and they believe in purgatory. And this has always been a fundamental doctrinal issue with Protestants and with Catholics. As a matter of fact, every Christian on the face of the, not most Christians on the face of the earth, for a long time were either Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. And most Catholics, most Christians in Western Europe were Catholics. And that is why when we say that Catholics are not Christians, we need to be careful when we make those statements, because if we say Catholics are not Christians, it means that every single person that claimed to be a Christian between 300 AD to about 1530 AD were not Christians. Because until Martin Luther came with the Reformation, everybody, the only form of Christianity anybody else knew was the Catholic faith. Okay, so we need to be very careful when we dismiss them and say, oh, these people are not Christians. There's so much wrong with the Catholic Church. But there's also so much wrong with the churches that we attend right now. Okay? That doesn't mean that we're not Christians. I'm not disputing the fact that doctrinally the Catholics have gone off a tangent. They have gone off a tangent completely. But we should not just dismiss them to not be Christians. It's very important. Now, so the Catholics believe in purgatory. And within the Catholic faith, there are two schools of thought. Majority of people believe that purgatory is a place where people that died believing in Christ but did not live the right kind of life will go to for a purification process. All right? They'll go there for a purification process. So they were saved, but they were not living right. And they did not commit a mortal sin, so they go there. It's like a transition period. And they have a few scriptures that they build these doctrines about. I've talked about the story of Maccabees, but I want to show us a few scriptures from the New Testament that they base their argument about. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Now this is Paul speaking about a man called Onesiphorus who had died. So Paul is speaking about a dead man, and he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when I arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So this is Paul making a prayer for the soul of someone that had departed. Now let's look at another interesting scripture. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. Jesus speaking said, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." He will not receive forgiveness either in this age or in the age to come. So the question is there forgiveness in the age to come? Is there forgiveness after death? It's a question. It's a very open question based on this passage. Okay, and let's look at one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a scripture that I'm sure we all know. And verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3:15, it says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Okay, so generally, there are two schools of thought about purgatory. Some persons believe it is a place, but some other Catholics believe it is a process, basically. But the process, the time is not defined. And so how much prayers they make for the dead here is going to determine how quickly they go through that process. It is not a pleasant process. It is like a process of purging. That's where the word purgatory comes from. It's a purging process. Okay, so that is basically Catholic eschatology. That is the main difference between what the Catholics believe and what we believe. Now, the problem with the Protestant eschatology is that we believe, based on Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, that it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after death, judgment. And it is based on that sole scripture that we discount reincarnation, that we discount the purgatory, that we discount anything else. We dismiss them completely, and we say once a person dies, the person either appears in heaven or the person appears in hell. I want to show us one more scripture. Very interesting scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Let's look at what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Paul said, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, let me give us a context for the scripture. So, even in the days of Paul, there were people that would come and be baptized on behalf of. So, for instance, my father is late. Let's assume he was born again, he was baptized and all of that. But let's assume that he wasn't baptized, right? Then I will come as his son or as a relation or something, and I will be baptized on his behalf. He's already dead, but I will come and be baptized on his behalf. And this was a practice in the early church, in the Corinthian church. This was a practice. Now, Paul was not... Now, I am not saying if this is right or wrong. That's not what I am saying here. But Paul is mentioning it. He did not necessarily condemn this action. As a matter of fact, he was using it to prove a point that there is resurrection. That if there was no resurrection, then this activity is pointless. So let me read from a few other translations. The New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Says, if the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? Okay, another translation says, if there is no resurrection, what do these people think they are doing when they are baptized for the dead? If the dead aren't raised, why be baptized for them? The Passion Translation says, now, what about those who are baptized for the dead? What do they hope to accomplish? If it is true, as some claim, that the dead are not raised to life, why are those people being baptized for the dead? The Message Translation says, why do you think people offer themselves to be baptized for those already in the grave? If there's no chance of resurrection for a corpse, if God's power stops at the cemetery gates, why do we keep doing things that suggest he's going to clean the place out someday, pulling everyone up out of their, pulling everyone up on their feet alive. Okay, so the point is, now I am saying all of these things to establish a background. How many of us here have said something like, may his soul rest in peace, before? Or, oh, may God rest his soul. or may God grant him eternal rest. Now, that is a prayer in some form or fashion. Now, why do we bother doing that if we are absolutely convinced that it has no bearing and it has no effect? It's either you believe it has an effect or you believe it doesn't have an effect. If you don't believe it has an effect, then stop doing it. You mustn't say, oh, rest in peace. It's not courtesy if you don't believe it. Just keep quiet. Now, I am saying all of this to say that the average Christian is somehow unconsciously on the fence about this thing. Because on the one side, we claim to believe that death is final. Once somebody dies, the fate of the person is sealed. But on the other hand, we do things and say things that suggest that we believe that there are things that we can do here and now that will impact on the fate of the person, wherever the person is. The point is, we need to be sure about the things we say, and we need to be sure about the things we do. I am not here to tell you, oh, the Catholics are right, oh, the Protestants are right. I'm just saying, you know, we need to give this a little bit more thought, generally, as Christians. And if we think the Catholics are wrong, if we think the Jews are wrong, then let's stop practicing what they practice, because a lot of the things that we practice came out of those religions because of the convictions that they have. If we don't share the same convictions, why do we do it? The concept of remembrance, 1 year remembrance, 2 year remembrance, it came from those places because those remembrance, I don't want to call it celebration, what word do I use now? Marking those remembrance days were like an opportunity for prayers to be made once again for the souls of the departed. Early church fathers from Augustine of Hippo to Tertullian to Martin Luther to John Wesley, at some point in their lives they believed in making a prayer for the soul of the dead or for the souls of the departed. Okay. The point is, there are certain things that we need to find out more about. We shouldn't just practice things because, oh, it's tradition. Oh, it's tradition. Okay. But anyway, that's that on that. So there are certain concepts that we need to understand when it comes to Christian eschatology or eschatology as a whole. The first important concept that we need to understand is the concept of death. Now, there are three kinds of death. There is the spiritual death, which is the separation from God. And so when God told Adam, on the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die, it was referring to spiritual death. And spiritual death is separation from God. Spiritual death is what gives birth to the two other kinds of death. The second kind of death is physical death, which we all know about. It's basically transition from the material realm. No, let me not put it that way. Transition from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. What we call death is actually just a transition. Death in itself as an event doesn't really exist, because people don't cease to exist. They just cease to exist in one realm and begin to exist in another realm. Okay, that's the reality. People don't really die. It's like energy, all right, or like matter. Physics says that energy cannot be created or destroyed. It can only be changed from one form to another. So heat, solar energy can be converted to heat energy, sound energy can be converted to heat energy, you know, different things like that. But energy basically is changed from one form to the other. So what we call death is basically a transition from one form of existence to another form of existence. And then there is eternal death. Eternal death is a life of eternal separation from God, which is marked by physical, emotional, and spiritual torment. Now, Jesus went through all the phases of death. Very important. Jesus went through all the three phases of death. Let's look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Talking about Jesus, it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Which means once upon a time, death had dominion over Christ. Okay? Jesus was subject to death. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So once upon a time, Jesus had to become subject to death. Now, for physical death to have an impact, there has to be the consequence of spiritual death. And the Bible says that Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And to prove that Jesus died spiritually on the cross, God left him. Remember what I said, spiritual death is separation from God. And on the cross, God left him and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, and when Jesus was dead for 3 days, he wasn't throwing a party, he was in hell. Okay, he suffered for sins. He suffered for, so Jesus went through every phase of death so that once and for all, he could also conquer every phase of death. Now, so death, there are three kinds: spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Now, something else we need to know about death is that death is an event in sense of physical death. When people die, death is a state in the sense of spiritual death, all right? And death is also a person. The person is responsible for the state and the event. So it's just like Jesus Christ is a person, right? And he is life, and he is the resurrection. It's the same way death is a person that brings about spiritual death, that brings about physical death. But there is a person called death. Now let me show us a few scriptures. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 28 and verse 15. Isaiah 28 and verse 15. It says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. Now, you don't make covenants with inanimate things. A covenant is between two people, two individuals, okay? And God is saying to these people, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Now look at verse 18. It says, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with hell will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down. Okay, now let's look at scriptures from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 26. Paul speaking said, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, I don't think there's anybody that looks at an inanimate object and calls it an enemy. Right? And Paul is saying that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now let's look at the same chapter, verses 54 to 56. It says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruptible and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Okay, so death is a person. Let's look at two more scriptures from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. Revelation 6:8. It says, so I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death. It calls him him. So I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So you see that even hell is a person. Please take note of that. So death is a person. Hell is a person. So hell is not just a place. Hell is a person. Death is not just an event or an occurrence. Death is a person. Let's look at one more from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. Revelation 20, 13. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and hell, or Hades, or Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, okay? Sheol is the Greek, Sheol is the Hebrew, Hades is the Greek. The word hell is used interchangeably with the grave also, okay? So it says death and hell, or death and Hades, or death and the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So death is going to die. Okay? So death, what we call death, is going to die. Because death is not an event or just an event. It is a person. It's just like life, or eternal life is not an event. Jesus is eternal life. The same way, there is a personality behind the event and behind the occurrences. Okay, now another important concept for us to understand is the concept of hell. Now, in the Bible, there are three major words used to describe hell. The first one is Hades, which we have talked about, which is referred to as Sheol in the Old Testament, which is sometimes translated as grave or the pit or hell. Okay, like we saw in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, and this is a person. For those of us that know anything about Greek mythology, we know that Hades is a person, right? Hades is a person. And so that's the first one. Now, where the souls of men are right now is in Hades. Okay, that is Hades. And that's why the Bible says that the scripture we just read in Revelation chapter 20 from verse 13 to 14, it says that death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. So everybody in Hades today, one day, hell will vomit them, will release them, because he needs to be judged. So he will release them so that he can be free to receive his own judgment. So before death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire, they will release the people. So what we call Hades today is not controlled by God. It's not controlled by the angels of God. There are no angels in hell. God is not in hell. What you have in hell are demons and the devil. And this hell does not affect them because it's a system that they created. All right? It's a system that they created. So Hades, and like death, is an ally. They are allies of Satan. So they don't hurt each other. They don't affect each other. So demons are not being tormented right now in hell or in Hades. It's just the souls of lost men that are tormented in Hades. Now, the second concept of hell we have in the Bible is Tartarus or Tartaru, or sometimes referred to as the bottomless pit. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Now Peter speaking said, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains for darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood, you know, on the world of the ungodly." Now, so, well, the part, I think we should just stop in verse 4, although the statement continues, but for what we are trying to bring out, it's in verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels," take note, angels, "who sinned, but cast them down to hell." Now, the word hell there is not Hades, it's Tartarus. Those angels are not in Hades. Hades cannot hurt them. It can't. They are in Tartarus. Now, when you look at Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, Jude chapter 1 and verse 6, you see a similar statement, but with different details. Jude speaking said, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Okay, so the bottomless pit, there's no human being in the bottomless pit. It is for fallen angels. And if you remember in the book of Revelation, an angel is going to bind Satan or Lucifer and throw him in with chains, right? So if you notice, so Peter, we read, they were bound in chains. Jude, we read, they were bound in chains. In Revelation, Lucifer will also be bound in chains and thrown into the bottomless pit. So that is Tartarus. So that is a place where angels, for now, are being punished. Now, the third concept is Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. Now, when we look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, when Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire does not quench." Now, this is not referring to Hades. This is not referring to Tartarus. This is referring to Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. So, if you read the Bible, it is from Revelation 19 that people start going into the lake of fire. Because right now, the lake of fire is vacant. There's vacancy there. There's nobody inside the lake of fire. Nobody is there. The lake of fire is the judgment that God has prepared. Hades is the judgment that Satan has prepared. Okay? So there are people in the... there are fallen angels in the bottomless pit. They are the souls of men in Hades. But the lake of fire is where every creature, demons, angels, the Antichrist, human beings, every creature that has ever rebelled against God, that is where they are going to be thrown into. And that one is going to have an effect on the devil and his angels. Okay, so let's understand the difference. So when people make prayers like, "Oh, you demon, I bind you and I cast you into the bottomless pit," And then demon is thinking, you know, I really want to obey you, but your instruction doesn't make any sense because I can't go into the bottomless pit, you know. Or you tell demons, oh, I am sending you back to hell. Oh, well, okay, I'm going home. It's vacation, no problem. You know, so it's important that we understand some of these things. And when we make statements, you know, we make them with accuracy. Finally, before we wrap it up tonight, is the concept of heaven and earth. Now, I am sure some of us would have heard a lot of preachers recently. It's sort of like the new rhema going on that heaven is not a place, because the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So where was God when he created? Where was God when he created the heaven and the earth? Okay, now, I've said this before, but for the purpose, just for the sake of saying it again, I'll say it again. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is not referring to where God is as heaven. It's referring to our atmosphere. So when you read the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, you see things like the birds of the heaven. Heaven and sky are used interchangeably in the Bible. Okay, now, so when the Bible talks about God creating the heaven and the earth, it's not talking about heaven where God's throne is. But the truth, the word for heaven actually just translates to sky, the sky above us. And the word for earth, eres, just translates to the hard ground. Okay, it is the scientists that named our planet Earth. It wasn't God that named our planet Earth. So when the Bible is talking about heaven and earth, it's talking about the space above us and the ground beneath us. It's as simple as that. Okay, it's as simple as that. Even though the same word used as for heaven where God's throne is the same, you know, Hebrew word that is used. It's just like the same Greek word used for the spirit of man is the same Greek word used for the Holy Spirit. You now have to understand the right context to be able to differentiate, you know, which one it is talking about. So in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is referring to the sky above us and the ground beneath us. It's as simple as that. Okay, like for instance, in the book of Revelation chapter 13, you see the beast out of the earth and the beast out of the sea. And okay, so it's just telling you the beast out of the hard ground. And so if you check, the Bible constantly separates the earth and the sea to just separate between hard ground and water. It's as simple as that. So heaven is a place. Yes, it could be so many other things. It could be that heaven is inside of God and God is not inside heaven. That's fine. It's fine. But it does not change the fact that heaven is a place. Some men of God have said heaven is inside us. So are you saying that when people die and they go to heaven, they died and entered themselves? You know, we need... You know, but heaven is an actual place. It's a geographical location, permit me to put it that way. It's a planet of its own. It is a place. All right, just like the earth is a place. And so when we see things like stars of heaven, it's talking about stars in the sky. Or when we hear birds of heaven, it doesn't mean that the birds that are flying in front of the throne of God, okay? It's just talking about the birds in the sky. But heaven is... There is a place called heaven, but when heaven is mentioned in relation to the earth, it's mostly just talking about the space above us and the ground beneath us. Okay? So where do we spend eternity? You see, just the same way Hades, like I said earlier, is like a temporary prison for the souls of men. So Hades is sort of Satan's environment, a temporary prison for the souls of men that are going to eventually be taken into the lake of fire. It's the same way heaven right now is a temporary vacation for the souls of men that are saved. You see, heaven is not our eternal home. I'll show us a few scriptures very shortly. Heaven is not our eternal home. God created this planet for a purpose, and it was for man to have dominion over it. Now, what is the point in creating a new earth and a new atmosphere over the earth called heaven and then taking man out of it? So what's going to be happening here? Okay, so God's original plan for man to inhabit the earth is going to be accomplished when he has ridded the earth of every evil and every corruption, and he has renovated it by fire. We are all coming back to the earth, ladies and gentlemen. Heaven is not our eternal home. We are going to be on this earth forever. We are just going to be in heaven temporarily until God is done sanitizing it and renovating it. Now, let me show us a few scriptures as we wrap up tonight. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Okay? Now let's look at Revelation chapter 21 from verse 1 to 4. Now you see the interesting thing. Most of what we think are the descriptions of heaven in the book of Revelation are actually describing the earth. I'm talking about the streets of gold, the sea of glass, and all of these things. It's not talking about heaven, it's talking about earth. Okay? Because Revelation chapter 21 is not talking about heaven, it's talking about earth. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 21 from verse 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now remember, when you see heaven in relation to the earth, it's our atmosphere. It's not the throne of God. There's nothing wrong with the throne of God. It doesn't need to be renewed. It doesn't need to be destroyed. It doesn't need to pass away. There's nothing wrong with it. So please. Okay? "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Take note of this. "And there was no more sea." Okay, so this new earth now is just purely hard ground, no water. Remember I said before that usually the Bible speaks about earth as hard ground, heaven above us as the atmosphere or the sky, and then the sea. It usually separates them. It usually separates them. The beast out of the earth and the beast out of the sea. Both of them are from the planet earth, okay? But the Bible separates them. It separates hard ground and water, and it separates the atmosphere, okay? So it's important to understand the context of it. Now, it's saying, "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So the water passed, the ground passed, the atmosphere passed. And so God brought new ground, new atmosphere, no more water. Okay, we'll see where water comes from later. Okay, verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So God himself will tabernacle with man on the earth. Now, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Let's look at verse 20, 22 of the same chapter. That's Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. It says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." It's still talking about the New Jerusalem. "And the city had no need of the sun." Okay? the solar system, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So you see, all of these descriptions, it's talking about a new city on earth. Now it says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever walketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now let's look at 22 from verse 1 to 4. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. Sorry, let me switch back to my New King James. And he showed me a pure river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So remember, there was no more sea. So the water of this new system comes out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay, it says, and in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, take note of something. I want us to take note of something. The Bible is telling us here that this tree will be yielding fruit every month. What is a month? A month is a time system. Right? A month is a time system. There is no time system in heaven. There is no time system in heaven. The Bible says a day before the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years before the Lord is like it. There's no time system in heaven. But here it says that there are trees bearing fruit, and they bring forth fruit every month. So the earth is going to continue as God intended for it to continue. Okay? But then it says, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Okay, so I get attacked for this all the time when I say that heaven is not our eternal home. But you see, you will not find one scripture that says we are going to be in heaven forever. You will not find one. If you see it, show me. You will not find one scripture that says we are going to be. You'll see scriptures that say we will be with the Lord forever. You see scriptures that say that the kingdom of Christ will be on the earth forever. You will not see a scripture that says we are going to be in heaven forever. Because the moment we return with Christ at his return, okay, the rapture takes the church up. The second coming of Christ, or the day of the Lord, we return with Christ as an army. Okay, to pass judgment on the earth together with him. And then Christ rules on the earth as it is in its messed up state for 1,000 years. And then after that, Satan is released again to rebel, or rather to stir up people to rebel against Christ one last time. And then after that is the white throne judgment, where the lake of fire will be, you know, like in Nigeria, they do commissioning ceremony where they cut tape and they say, this facility is now open for public use. That's the day, the white throne judgment, that's the day the lake of fire will be opened and commissioned for public use. Then Satan and the fallen angels and everybody and everything that has ever, you know, rebelled against God will be cast into the lake of fire. And after that, the earth and the heaven above us will be renovated. Then God will bring in, so it's not like, oh, when it's renovated, then the earth will now be like as it was in the Garden of Eden again. No, it's not going to be like that. God has already prepared a city. Okay, so this time around, the city will descend from heaven and be placed on the earth. Just like God planted a garden in the east of Eden, this time around, it's not going to be a garden that he plants. It's an entire city that he is going to drop from heaven. So think about it. If the heaven where God's throne is what the Bible is referring to, where it says heaven and earth will pass away, then where is this city coming from? All right? The city is coming from where God's throne is. Okay, there's a question here. Does it mean humans can still rebel against God after 1,000 years reign? Absolutely, yes. As a matter of fact, during the millennial reign of Christ, there will be unbelievers on the earth, and not everybody on earth will be born again. It's going to be a typical kingdom where there will be good people and there will be bad people. The only difference is that it's going to be a righteous king, it's going to be a righteous system, but there will still be bad people on the earth. As a matter of fact, the Bible does say that the amount of people that will rebel against Christ after Satan is released, they will come in the breadth of the earth. Let me read it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, when the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations, called Gog and Magog, in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty army, as numberless as the sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire came from heaven, came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Okay? So, people will still, because the people on earth at that time, remember, Armageddon is not the last battle. Armageddon is just the battle where the Antichrist is defeated and Christ, you know, comes to establish his own rule on the earth. Okay, but after that, after Christ has ruled for 1,000 years with his saints by his side, with David as king and all of that stuff going on, there will still be one last battle where Satan will manage to convince people. So many, and think about it, right? Now, when Christ is ruling the earth for 1,000 years, Satan is out of the equation. Okay, the demons are out of the equation. As a consequence, people are healthy, people are prosperous, people are not dying. I mean, people are dying, but they are not dying at a young age. So try to imagine 1,000 years where people are not really dying. Okay, try to imagine the amount of reproduction that would have gone on during that period, and it gives you an idea of how many people. So whatever you think the population of the earth is right now is nothing compared to what the population is going to be then, because yes, there are about 7.1 billion people right now, but it's in spite of two world wars, it's in spite of several pandemics and people dying every day and all of that, and the population is still 7.8 billion. So try to imagine going on for 1,000 years and where people are not really dying, how many people are going to be on the earth? Yes, absolutely. People that rebel later, because remember, Sarah is asking, so people that rebel later can still end in the lake of fire. You know, the lake of fire is only fully commissioned after the white throne judgment, and the white throne judgment happens after this rebellion. Okay, the white throne judgment happens after this rebellion, not before. It happens after this rebellion. Now let me show you a scripture. Go to Isaiah chapter 65. Sarah is asking who might have been in heaven now. At this point, there are no more people in heaven. Everybody is on earth with Christ. Okay? Because Christ returns with the saints, with everybody, at his second coming or on the day of the Lord to fight against the Antichrist. And so nobody returns to heaven again after this. All right? Everybody returns to the earth, fights the Antichrist, helps Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth, okay? And that goes on for 1,000 years. But there are still people on earth. We that return with Christ, we are no longer reproducing, but the people on earth, the natural people on earth, will continue to reproduce for 1,000 years. No. Sorry, I'm going to answer your question. I think I know. But in the meantime, let's look at Isaiah chapter 65 from verse 20. This is talking about the millennium. It says, Isaiah 65 from verse 20, it says, no longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. Okay, so people will still die under the reign of Christ, okay? But it says only the cursed will die that young. But it's saying that people will live to a full old age and death will not be a common thing. Now, Sarah is asking if the people that are in heaven right now could later rebel on earth. No, it's not those people. The people that will rebel will be the people that neither were destroyed with the Antichrist nor were raptured. Okay, so there are still going to be natural human beings on earth that were not destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon, did not receive the mark of the beast, were not raptured. Yes. So it's not like, it's not like there are two categories of people, either those that receive the mark of the beast and are damned forever, or those that don't receive the mark of the beast and are raptured or are killed and, you know, as martyrs. No, there's going to be other categories of people. There are people that will not receive the mark of the beast and will not be raptured. They'll still be on earth. And so when Christ returns, those people will be on earth, all right? And we that return with Christ will still go around spreading the gospel. And those nations will be required to come to Jerusalem to worship Christ. And the Bible says that any nation that refuses to go to Jerusalem to worship Christ, rain will be withheld from that nation. So there are going to be people, just as we have now, people on earth. Okay, so Christ is not going to be ruling over us that came from heaven with him. No, he's going to be ruling over mankind as it is, with the rebellious nature and with the sinful nature. Okay, but the difference now is Satan is out of the equation, and many people will turn to God and be saved and receive life, but there will still be many people that, just as humans are, even without the influence of Satan, will be rebellious. And so it will become easy for Satan to gather these people when he is out of prison after 1,000 years. Okay, I hope someone got something out of this tonight. But I hope I hope we now have enough scriptures to be convinced that heaven is not our eternal home and that we are all coming back to the earth. So the concept of, oh, we are going to leave this earth and never coming back. No, it's not true. It's just like you have a house and the house is infested by rodents, right? And then you can take a vacation and go somewhere really nice, maybe go to Seychelles or go to the Bahamas and call an exterminator, or you call people that fumigate, and then they come and fumigate the house and leave it sealed for like a week or two, and then you come back and renovate and clean up your house, and you have a, you know, you have control over your house again. And it's the same thing that's going to happen with the earth. we are just going to live here for a while, and God is going to do the cleanup that he needs to do, but we are coming back here. And what the Bible calls the day of the Lord basically is like the day of the landlord. When the landlord comes back to take control of his house, your lease has run out, your rent has expired. The landlord has said, I am not renting again. I want to live in my house. So the landlord kicks you out because your rent has expired and he comes to live in his house. But before he does that, he renovates it. That is what the day of the Lord is about. So when you see the day of the Lord in the Bible, say, just know it's the day that the Lord returns to occupy the earth and take it as his home.